So you may, some of you may have some of your cards with you. You may at least have that 87th card. Don't know how many you do, but this question is, what will we experience when our Lord comes? And if, men, if you can, or ladies, the folks up there, if you could flip, please, to the answer on that for us. This is a long one, so let's read it together. What will happen when our Lord comes? When our Lord comes, those of us asleep in Jesus will return with him to be rejoined to our forever to our resurrected bodies. Those of us still living will be raptured with them to meet him in the air, where we all will be imperishably, immortally glorified when we see him as he is. Good. And let's just go to the 84th. We're just going to read through these tonight up through 87. A little bit of refreshment. What will follow then? Our glorification. Let's read the answer of that together. Following our glorification, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All right, and then card 85. What will happen to those left behind after we are raptured? The answer to that, those left behind after we are raptured will enter into a period of 7 literal years of terrifying, catastrophic ordeals of the wrath of God and of the Lamb. And card 86, how will the 7 years of God's wrath terminate? Answer to that, the 7 years of God's wrath will terminate with our Lord's return to earth to rule and reign. Let me just pause on that. Someone asked on the Lord's Day a very good question about using both the words rule and reign. Would one of them have been sufficient? And the answer to that is, of course, it would. But you can think of it this way. Is it possible to reign but not to rule? Or the other way around, is it possible to rule but not to reign? And what helped me in thinking about this a little bit is a system like you have in England, where you have a monarch, but the monarch does not rule. And you have a ruling body, you have the House of Lords, House of Commons, and they rule, but they don't what? But they don't reign. And in our Lord's case, he will have all of this in his hands. He will return to earth to rule and reign. Okay, 87. How long will our Lord rule and reign upon the earth? And let's look at the answer to that. We'll read it together and then say it. Our Lord will rule and reign upon the earth for 1,000 literal years. Very good. And maybe we can just go back to the question. How long will our Lord rule and reign upon the earth? Let's say it. Our Lord will rule and reign upon the earth for 1,000 literal years. Very good. We're going to spend some time together tonight in one of the most precious passages in all of the life of our Lord. It is recorded for us in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. John and the 17th chapter. You know, of course, that this is referred to as our Lord's high priestly prayer. And that is entirely appropriate. I'm going to use a PowerPoint tonight to try to help us a little bit with this. Let me just flip that. If we can flip it back so that isn't up yet. There we go. Thank you. It's good. John Owen, in his really remarkable and truly classical work on the glory of Christ, begins that work by referring to the Old Testament typology of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement.
And the 16th chapter of Leviticus tells us that God instructed that when he did that, he was to carry from the brazen altar, bronze altar out in the court, he was to carry from that into the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies, a censer that was loaded with coals off of the brazen altar where the blood had already been shed. And when he approached that massive curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, just outside it, before you entered, was a very small piece of furniture entitled the Altar of Incense. And the high priest was to take two handfuls of that incense, and as he passed into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was located, he was to begin to burn that incense on the coals of that censer, so that the smoke of that covered the ark and particularly covered the mercy seat. And then he was to sprinkle the blood of the offering upon the mercy seat. And John Owen refers to that typology, and we can go to the quotation now. He says, in answer to this mystical type, the great high priest of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, being to enter into the holy place not made with hands, did, by the glorious prayer recorded in this chapter, fill the heavens above, the glorious place of God's residence, with a cloud of incense or the sweet perfume of his blessed intercession. I think you understand what Owen is saying, that our Lord, the next day, would fulfill all of the typology of the Day of Atonement by offering himself as the bloody sacrifice. And Owen is saying that preceding that, our Lord is fulfilling the typology of the incense burning and filling that sacred space. And he's doing that when he offers these intercessions. Owen goes on and says, by the same eternal fire wherewith he offered himself a bloody sacrifice to make atonement for sin, he kindled in his most holy soul those desires for the application of all his benefits unto his church, which are here expressed, and wherein his intercession doth consist. He speaks of the Lord's soul kindled with a flame out of which these petitions are offered and go up like the smoke of that incense, preceding what took place at the mercy seat in his wonderful atonement for us. What I'd like to do tonight is call our attention to the 11th and 12th verses of this prayer. Let's read them together, and then we'll put them in the entirety of their context. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now what we've done there is dip right into the second section of the three major portions of this prayer. And I want to just call these three to your attention tonight. The first five verses all concern the Lord himself. He's praying regarding his own glory, the restoration of that in the Father's presence. Verses 6 through 19 concern the apostles. But having said that, we need to be assured that what he prays for the apostles here is largely, if not entirely, applicable to ourselves as well. So we want to keep that in mind because it's that section out of which we read these two verses, the section concerning his petitions for the apostles. And then verses 20 to 26, if you look at the 20th verse, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And the generations now have run for nearly 20 centuries. People are still believing on his word all around the world, and this section concerns them. What we're wanting to do tonight is look at these two petitions in that second section, something that he prayed concerning the apostles. And what you have here is the request that God the Father would keep them. You see that in the 11th verse. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And what our Lord has reference to, of course, is the matter that he refers to in the 15th verse when he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them. And now you have expansion on that that helps you understand from the evil. Or in your numerical standard, you have the word one in italics. What would that refer to? Keep them from the evil one. That would be a reference to the devil, to Satan. And that may be what the word is being used for here. Whether it is or not, either way, the point is that there is evil loose in the world in which you and I live, and our Lord is petitioning. This is the central thing that he's concerned about for the apostles, is that they be kept, or here's another word for it. Can you think of another word? If there's evil abroad and you're asking someone to keep someone else in that context, you'd be asking that person to do what? To guard them or to protect them, to encircle them with a hedge. That's the petition that is here. And that's what we want to turn our attention to tonight. Let me try to lead us into this point, first of all, the circumstance that necessitates God the Father's keeping us. Why would this be such an important matter? Well, I think most of us can identify with this. If you take a group of children on a field trip, let's think, for instance, of taking them to the mountains or to the shore, to the beach. You take a group of children. The children, of course, are all very concerned about one thing, but your concerns are probably much beyond the thing that they're concerned about. If you've got a group of children like that, what are they concerned about? They want to what? They want to have a good time. And you want them to have a good time. You wouldn't be going to all the trouble of taking them if that wasn't your desire. But you have a lot of other things on your mind, too, that you know would actually preclude their being able to enjoy themselves. You're concerned about their safety. You're concerned if, for instance, you're hiking the Appalachian Trail with 30 junior hires, that nobody fall, break a bone. You're concerned that no one be bit by an insect or a snake, or that no one become sick, or no one fall over the edge of a waterfall into the creek. Your concerns are much greater than their concerns. And the reason that you have that concern is because you are the adult. And you take much more into consideration than an immature child does. The children seldom, if ever, think about any of that. And isn't it the case that when we go out into the world pretty much day by day, we seldom think about this? we have things that we do think about and that we're very concerned about and that we pray about. But our Lord has a concern that is far beyond what most of us give much attention to when we walk out of the front door of our house and get into our car and leave for the day. The circumstance that makes this petition necessary is what he says in verse 11 when he says they are in the world. And of course, what the scripture teaches us is meant by that isn't the globe, but it's what 1 John is laying out categorically when it says all that is in the world. The lust of the what? All right? The world out there is filled with people who are creatures of strong passion and strong desires. We identify with that because we have them in ourselves, even as the Lord's people. So when you go out and mix with the world, what are the passions of the people around you? As educated as they may be, and as polite, cultured, refined, socially apt as they may be, God knows, and unless you're a Bible-denying person, you know that down inside they are driven by personal ambition, by covetousness, by a great deal of pride, by intentions that are largely self-centered. And that actually probably is the best of the things that reside in people's flesh. You get much beyond that, and those very kinds of things start to work them out in the kinds of things that the scripture says it's a shame even to speak of. And this, the Bible tells us, is not just true of one or two of the people in the workplace with us. But Paul teaches in Romans chapter 3, by quoting from the book of Psalms repeatedly, that this is true of the heart of every unregenerated person. It's true of the speech of all of these people behind the scenes, in their cars, at the water cooler, when they're with someone that they're not feeling would betray them if they really spoke of how they feel about the other people at work, how they feel even about their family members, the gossip, the backbiting, the cutting speech, laceration of people's reputations. Romans 3 says that's everybody. And when the Holy Spirit finishes quoting those verses, he says that he does that so that every mouth may be closed. So there's not a single person who says, you're not talking about me. That's not true of me. It's not true of the people I work with. It's not true of the people in my family. We're better than that. And God would say, you're not. Down deep inside, you're the same as all flesh. And the Lord's people go out and work in that world, and we forget that it is that way until we get injured by it. We're like a man who keeps bees, and he doesn't think at all about the danger until he gets stung again and again and attacked by a swarm. And then he realizes that all the while that actually has been the potential there, because of the nature of what he's working with. And what we do need to realize to magnify this request for us and to have great appreciation for our Lord praying this for his people, we do have to come to the place where we accept what the scripture says about our environment. We might say, It's hard to work out there and to make a living and to be around lost people, and that's true. And we might even say, and it's dangerous out there, and that's true as well. But what the scripture is indicating is that it's beyond that. The environment of the world is impossible. to survive in. That's why God's people must have supernatural enablement. It's beyond difficult and dangerous. This is an impossible environment in which a righteous person and a person who is more and more characterized by the filling of God's Spirit, it is impossible to overcome the world. John will say later on in his epistle, except by faith. And that is faith in God and His Word. Supernatural enablement is what is required. Folks, we would do well, I would do well, to remind myself of this. When you go to work, when you take a vacation, when you're called out of town on business, when you have to go to the mall, when you turn on the television, do we think of it the right way? The way it really is in truth. That even when we're in those necessary environments, shopping and working, or even when we are with a whole crowd of lost people for a sporting event or something that is lawful, do we have our guard up? Or are we so excited about the enjoyment of what's taking place, the entertainment value, or that kind of thing, that we just really have dropped our guard and we're not remembering this atmosphere is contagious. It is filled with deadly bacteria. It's utterly antithetical to holiness. It's unfriendly to God. It's enmity with God, actually. Wherever we are out there, where it's the lust of the flesh, and then the lust of what? The lust of the... And the world is filled with things for our eyes. And more so than ever at any time in history. And the pride of life. Boastful people, boastful athletes, boastful television and movie personalities, boastful fashion show designers, boastful politicians, boastful public officials, boastful military figures, boastful educators, boastful novel writers, boastful scientists, boastful denominational leaders, the pride of life. And it's contagious. When Hudson Taylor was a teenager, it was necessary for him to go to work. And so at 15, his family was able to procure for him a pretty good position in a local bank. And what he discovered as a young man in his middle teens is that every other person in that bank was completely worldly. There were other boys working there as well, and they soon affected him with their skepticism. One of the older boys in particular was very handsome, good-looking boy, and popular. He took every occasion to laugh at anything that Hudson Taylor would say about God or religion or his family or righteousness. And over a time, he made Hudson Taylor as like-minded as himself. Taylor recounted, "I well remember how I came to wish for money and to have a fine horse and a house. My whole heart was set on these worldly pleasures. And I longed to get to go hunting like everybody about me. And I began to set a great value on the things of this world. And in time, religious duties became irksome, troublesome to me." Folks, that's the danger. It's that the world will loom so large and God will become so small. And we know that that's happening, don't we, when it isn't just a matter of our becoming grasping, but when we become so alarmed and so depressed and so distressed at the state of this evil world, when it so affects our dispositions that God is small because the world looms so big, either so inviting or so threatening. It's no wonder the Lord is praying what he does. And let's go then to the petition that God the Father would keep us. Let's compare this for just a moment with our own petitions when we begin a day. We go out into life and we're occupied with what we must do today. Maybe you do like I do. I make a little list on a little post-it note tablet pretty much every morning and number all the items and check them off as I go along. And that's the way we begin with, I must do these things today. I must somehow survive the day. I must succeed today, or I must make a good impression today, or I must please my employer today, or today's a different kind of day. This is a day to relax and to be entertained, and I'm determined to have a good time. Many, many of those thoughts, of course, are not sinful thoughts at all. But the point is, they so occupy and they so envelop our spirit and our disposition. When, on the other hand, if you go to the Lord and you said, Lord, what do I need today? He probably wouldn't say, you really need to succeed today. He would probably say, you need to be guarded today. And when you think of the Lord's heart and what he must pray to the Father for us, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Think of the kinds of prayers that the Lord would pray. He would pray that we would not yield to temptation. He would pray that we would not even enter into it. He certainly must pray that we will not grow weary in well-doing. He must pray that we would not allow a root of bitterness to spring up in our soul and defile many, many other people. Surely he would pray that we would not be overcome of evil, but that we would overcome evil with what? That we would overcome evil with good. He would pray that we would not give heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of demons. He would pray that we would not faint in the way, that we would not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil, that we would not be drawn aside from the leading of the Spirit. It's remarkable, his viewpoint and what he offers up to the Father on the night before he makes atonement for our sins to purchase us for himself. Father, keep them, guard them. They are in the world. Keep them in your name, Holy Father. And very often his prayers are answered, and we may not be aware of the way in which they're being answered, but folks, his prayers are often answered then by the fact that we are allowed to grow ill, or to have an accident, or a great personal loss or failure, or to be betrayed by someone in the world that we had depended upon, but they were just simply flesh and creatures of desire themselves. And Hudson Taylor wrote later that God in his infinite mercy caused my eyesight to fail and I had to leave the bank. And on a human level, what does that look like? I lost my job. But looking back, he can see that on the divine level, it came to be God keeping him from what was destroying him. There are bases in this petition, or bases for the Father's keeping it. By that, what we're talking about here, there's something foundational here on which that petition is built so that you can be certain that it would be answered. And I want to call your attention to two of them. One of them is the description that he uses for the apostles and then for us all the way through this prayer. And the other is the description that he uses for God himself to whom he prays. Let me show you. Look back at verse 2. He refers to the apostles there with an expression. Can you find it? He uses the same expression twice in verse 6. He uses it again in verse 9. And he uses it in verse 12. And what is that expression? Those what? Whom you have given me. All right? That, folks, is foundational to the certainty that that petition is going to be answered. How can you have the security that God will keep, he will guard, because he has given these men to his son? And his son now goes back to heaven. God the Father will keep them. And when our Lord says in verse 20, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, if you look at verse 24, he refers to all of us in the church in the same terminology. I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. That can be your certainty. If you truly are God's child, if you're redeemed, if you've been bought by the blood and you're washed clean by the blood of Christ day by day, you've been given, the Father himself bestowed on his Son the gift of your body and soul. And God the Father will guard his gift to his Son. And the description that the Lord uses of God in this petitionary passage is also part of the certainty or the basis for that, because in the 11th verse, he refers to God as Holy Father. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Father of all his little children. And as our Father, he is holy. It would be an utter contradiction to his nature and to his relationship to us to lose us to the world. Ask a mother, why are you so sacrificial for that child? And the answer would be, it's my nature. I am her mother. Period. End of necessary answer. Ask a father, why do you rise and work so long and so hard? Answer, because I'm a father and these are my children. It's like asking, why do the stars shine? And why does water run? And why does sand shift? Because it's their nature to do these things. And in this case, God, our Father, is holy. And you can be certain that he will not fail in this. And our Lord, in addition to that, there's one other thing I want to call to our attention tonight, uses this as a precedent. He says, verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them. Have you ever imagined what it would be like to physically follow the Lord about day after day and to live in his presence all the time? Think of how little, just to put it here on a completely practical level, Think of how little opportunity there would be to go astray if you were living in the physical presence of Jesus Christ day and night. Imagine him in your den with your television set, or in your car with your iPhone, or at work with your computer. How little opportunity you would have to go astray. And in our Lord's case, of course, he saw Nathanael under the fig tree, and Nathanael, when he met him, said, "How did you know me?" And the Lord said, "I saw you under the fig tree." All of a sudden, Nathanael realizes, this is no ordinary person. And the Gospels say the Lord knew what was in man. Imagine living with someone and he knows your thoughts. You're going to be very, very careful. And it's his guarding. His very physical presence does that. And then, of course, there was the exercise of all his supernatural power and his petitions for his followers. He said to Peter, "Satan has desired to have you. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not." That's what he's referring to here when he says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name." And the only one he lost, of course, is not an exception to that. He lost what was never his, the son of perdition, the child of the devil, Judas. So, folks, when you think about the Father's keeping of us, put it in terms of the precedent that our Lord himself set and that now he's asking the Father to continue. I kept them. Now, Holy Father, you keep them. And folks, what I would like to suggest tonight is that we add to our prayer request tonight this request. Here's something that it's very easy for any church to fall into, and any group of pastors. Let me give you an illustration. I was at a meeting of pastors and Christian educators last week on Monday and Tuesday, board members of the Foundations Baptist Fellowship International. About 35 of us met for 2 days up in Charlotte, had a wonderful meeting. And we had a real season of prayer Monday night, and another one Tuesday morning. Some of the best times of prayer I think we've ever had. Everyone's heart was really warm. But we took prayer requests. And I want to ask if you can just guess what the majority of prayer requests ended up concerning. They wrote them on a whiteboard, and this pastor or that pastor would raise his hand. And what particular category do you think most of those requests fell into? They almost all had to do with people in their churches who were ill or facing surgery and that kind of thing. That was a group of pastors. I'm not saying that to reflect on us. I was there as well. I'm saying that is what we get so preoccupied with. And the Lord told us to pray for one another about these things. So this is not a dismissal of those things. It's to call to our attention how seldom we actually pray for what the Lord prayed for. And to challenge us tonight to see if we can do that. Every team of people in here, see if you can actually find words, scriptural words, and real desire in your heart to pray for your brothers and sisters in our church that God would keep them from the evil one. When you pray, what will you pray about that? What do you know from the scripture that the evil one is intent on doing to your brothers and sisters and to you? Paul said we're not ignorant of his devices. What do you know about the devil's devices? Well, let's pray about that tonight. Let's pray. Let's be Christ-like in our praying tonight in this dimension. Let's remember all of these needs that we have, the physical needs. Well, let's really pour part of our soul into interceding about this particular matter. And let's have this confidence that people in our church tomorrow and this week will be kept in ways that they would not have been kept if we had not prayed. James says, you have not because what? The reverse of that would be true. You have because you prayed. And let's pray about this tonight.